Philippians chapter 1. We're in the meat of this epistle in 2 Thessalonians. If you've been here for these studies, I trust you recognize that Paul is writing to a bunch of believers who are troubled. They've got troubled minds. They've been shaken up with some false information. They've misunderstood some important doctrine. And frankly, when you don't understand doctrine or you're confused about doctrine, it's very easy to be troubled. And this has really been an issue that Paul had to address in his time on earth as an apostle. Most of the epistles that we read were written to churches that were troubled in some way. Some kind of error was creeping into the church that was disrupting the souls of the saints and causing havoc. And there's not a greater cause for concern when there's doctrinal error than when it focuses on the message of salvation. And this was going on in the churches of Galatia. So in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, rather, says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We've said it before, I'm going to say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words, but appropriate words because of the stakes involved. And this is unfortunate. You know, even as a believer in Christ, you can be subjected to false teaching and you can be turned away from the grace of Christ to another gospel. Now, there is no such thing as another gospel. There's a false gospel. There's only one gospel of grace that we preach today. But there's no shortage of those who seek to pervert it, to mess it up. And when the gospel is perverted, the result is troubling, according to verse 7 here. It can be emotionally troubling because it puts pressure on you to do something. It now includes your performance as part of the salvation equation. You know, any message of salvation that implores you to do something other than to accept what Christ did for you is a false gospel. Sometimes a burden is put on people to change their life and to turn over a new leaf and to remain faithful. Or something along those lines, to either receive or maintain that salvation. And whenever you throw anything like that in the mix, you actually pervert the gospel and you take away from the grace of God. And there's no real peace in any of that. You're always looking over your shoulder. You're always wondering if you've done enough. See, when you pervert the gospel, you ruin it. And you change the message into something it's not. And the Bible's very clear when it comes to salvation, there is only one Savior. In Isaiah 43:11, we read, God said, I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah God, and besides me there is no Savior. And we know that Jesus Christ is God because in Luke 2:11, it says, For there is born to you in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There is only one Savior. And so Jehovah, the Old Testament, is actually Jesus Christ the New. It's God who became a man. And he became a man so he could save men from their sins. That's why Christ said unequivocally in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we have one Savior. We have one way to heaven. It's through that particular Savior. We've got one name in which we're saved. Acts 4:12 says, Neither is there salvation in anyone else, and no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and salvation is a must. And so, since it's all about Christ, there's only one gospel message, and that's centered in Christ as well. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of who? The gospel of Christ. For that message is the power of God to salvation, and it's open to anyone who believes it. And the word gospel itself means good news. It's good news from God to man about saving them from their sins. And so, what you need to recognize is that that's what the cross of Christ is all about. Mankind was born in sin, born separated from God, and there's nothing he can do about it. No one had to teach you how to sin. You were born with a sin nature, And so you were born selfish, and you made decisions that were consistent with your nature. And this is why, again, as I've mentioned in the past, a baby does not care if his or her mother needs sleep. They want their milk, and they want it, and they want it now, and they could really care less that you're tired, because it's all about them, and that's an attitude that we're all born with, and it manifests itself in certain ways throughout our lifetime. But it's all centered in us, doing what we feel like doing to get what we want. And because of that, there's a barrier of sin that separates us from a holy God, but only Christ can break it down. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about what Christ did for you and for me. It's centered in a person. The person is Christ himself. It's centered in what he did for us. He died, notice, for our sins. And the word for means in the place of. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And the issue is, again, our sins. Christ did something for you and me that we can never do for ourselves. He took away sins. And that's what the cross is all about. Because God is a holy and just God, sin has to be punished. Now, if you want to take that punishment yourself, you have to spend eternity separated from him in hell. Not a good call, but God loved you, God loved me. And so the wrath of God against sin, which you and I deserve to pay with our own lives, was poured out on him. God who became a man who lived a perfectly sinless life. Amazing. And that's why Isaiah 53, which predicted Christ's coming, says the punishment that brought our peace was upon him. It was through his wounds we could be spiritually healed. See, on the cross of Calvary, Christ came to take the wrath of God for your sins. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, as all your sins were future 2,000 years ago when Christ did this. God's wrath was poured out upon him, and God was propitiated, the Bible says. And propitiation means to receive a satisfactory payment. And so Christ became the payment that satisfied the justice that God demands. And that's why we're not asked to pay for our own sins. We're not asked to turn over relief. We're not asked to do something to receive eternal life. Because your works can't pay off sin. It's like trying to buy something with monopoly money. It's unacceptable. Only Christ is the Lamb of God to take away sin. And so the Bible says the God of the universe became a man and suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine so we could be set free. And it's the principle that we broke God's law and someone has to pay the fine, and Christ paid our fine. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," which means he paid it in full. And you see, to reject this gospel and to not trust Christ as Savior means that you will be receiving the vengeance of God. 2 Thessalonians, we saw here earlier in our study, Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God, or notice, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to obey the gospel is to simply put your trust in him. Trust him and him alone as your Savior. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of rejecting Christ is you'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this will be manifested forever in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. That's why it's bad news. But God so loved the world, and you can put your name right here, he loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you're willing to humble yourself and put 100% of your trust in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. And it's free. Christ died for you and rose again. He offers salvation as a gift. That's what Christmas for many is all about. It's about the giving and receiving of gifts. Well, God's got the greatest gift offered to anyone, and it's free to you and me, but it has to be received. For by grace you're saved through faith. Notice, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you'd have reason to boast. But the issue is, will you put your faith in Christ? Will you accept that offer of salvation? That's why the simple response to receiving eternal life and being saved from hell is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. But everyone has to choose. Everyone's going to be responsible for their own choice in the matter. Christ died for all, but all are not saved, because everyone has to decide for themselves, am I going to trust him and what he did for me on the cross? Or am I going to count on the fact that I'm a pretty good guy, that I haven't done the nasty nine or the filthy five, and I haven't killed anyone like my neighbor down the road or whatever it might be? That means you're trusting your works. It's either Christ alone or it's you. And if you're part of the equation, this is where you will end up, and that's not good. And so when you screw up this message of salvation, the stakes are very high, and that's why it's troubling for people. And people pervert all aspects of the gospel, and oftentimes especially the response to the gospel, which is faith alone and Christ alone. which guarantees it. Faith means you're trusting the object of your faith, which is Him. You're no longer part of the equation. You trust Him. He gives you what He promised, everlasting life. That's true when it comes to salvation, but it's also true when it comes to doctrines in the Christian life, and especially doctrines around eschatology. And that's what's happening in the Church of Thessalonica. Some false teaching had caused an emotional uproar in this church. The stability of the souls of the saints was being challenged. And so let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 now and read about that. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verses 1 and 2 bring this to the center stage here. It says, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of the Lord," that's what it should say, "the day of the Lord had come." And so He says, we're asking you. He says, we're pleading with you, and Paul's pleading with them in gentleness here. You know, I'm surprised a little bit. He will give a mild rebuke here, but he's gone over this with them so many times, you wonder why he didn't say, "Listen, boneheads, are you listening? Why do I have to keep going over this with you?" He's not like that at all. He's very kind here. But the issue here is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him, verse 1. And keep in mind the Greek construction here in the Greek language shows that he's talking about the same event. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him is one event. It's not two separate things. There's a single definite article that ties them both together. And so you can almost say this with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically our gathering together with Him, which is in reference to the rapture. I'm going to ask you some questions here. Because what comes after the rapture is the day of the Lord. And so this is a problem. See, the day of the Lord is something that happens to unbelievers after the rapture takes place. And we don't have a proper understanding of these things. The result is, like it's we're told here, is that you're shaken in your mind and you're troubled. See, this was the problem here. They thought they were in the day of the Lord because someone bamboozled them. Someone gave them some false information, and they're trying to say, "Well, wait a minute, man, how did we get in the day of the Lord? This is not supposed to happen." See, Paul had accurately told them in a previous letter, as well as when he was with them, that they would be escaping the day of the Lord. They had been taught correctly that they were not going to go through the day of the Lord. Now, think about this. If they had been taught that they had to go through the day of the Lord before they're taken to glory, there'd be no troubling here, right? But what's to be troubled about? In fact, they should be somewhat excited, because if you had to go through the day of the Lord before you got raptured, they say, "Well, the rapture's coming soon then, because we're in the middle of it right now." And so this just reinforces the fact that the rapture is pre-tribulational. But prior to the spurious letter they received, they expected the rapture. They expected to meet the Lord in the air and so ever be with Him, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But they had received some bad information and they didn't know what to think. And so notice what Paul says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, the departure, and the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So someone came along, a false teacher, maybe a rogue believer, and told them, "You know what? We got a new word here from the Lord, and it sounds like we're going to go through the day of the Lord. In fact, you're in it right now." Now, you need to keep in mind that since the Bible was not complete, the canon was not complete, God had gifted some of his children in the early church to be able to receive revelation from him and explain it to the church. This was a spiritual gift that is no longer needed today. It's passed off the scene. But that was an appropriate gift then. But the trouble with having that gift is that there were also imposters around that would come in and try to make havoc and deceive. And somehow someone came in and said, you know, I've got a new word for you. I've got a new revelation. In fact, I got it, and Paul got it too. In fact, Paul wrote it down here. And so he brought in a spurious letter with Paul's signature to throw them all into a tailspin. And that's why he says in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by a word or by letter as if from us, as though the day of the Lord has come. I mean, someone shows up with this letter and all of a sudden their worst fears are a reality as far as they're concerned. Well, you think, well, why would they even believe that in the first place? Well, one of the reasons they were believing that is because they were so severely persecuted. Who knows, maybe they were even losing their life for the cause of Christ. You know, it's hard to imagine for us. It's hard to imagine for me. But I remember a good friend of mine, Ed Carenza, when he grew up in El Salvador, and there was a 30-year civil war in El Salvador. And he said during the height of it, before he came to America and was able to come to college here, he said you get up in the morning and you walk outside and there'd be dead bodies in the street because the rebels would come in through the night and pick out people and drag them out of their house and kill them if they thought they were supporting the government. Can you imagine waking up and say, well, who died last night? You know, maybe that kind of thing is going on here. I don't know. But there was some severe persecution. And so, you know, this isn't, maybe they're thinking, you know, this isn't the normal run-of-the-mill persecution. This is really intense persecution. Maybe we are in the day of the Lord. So someone comes along with a false letter and throws gas on the fire, if you will, and boom, we got some turmoil. They were rattled. They were troubled. Paul used the word shaken there in verse 2. It means to be broken loose. It's used to describe earthquakes. And so there's an earthquake going on in their brains going, whoa, what is going on? They had lost their moorings. They had lost their spiritual minds, if you will. And so what they needed is what they got from the Apostle Paul here, an authentic word. And Paul gives them the information they need and the information God wants us to know so we can discern correctly end time events. And by the way, this is how you deal with new teaching that comes down the pike. You compare it to what's authentic. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. See, that's why we believe the Word of God is the standard, because there's new stuff coming down the pike all the time, and if you don't have a standard to compare it to, how are you going to know if it's real or not? And so beginning in verse 3 through the end of the chapter, he seeks to remove their anxiety and take away their shakiness and eliminate them being disturbed by giving them the truth that will set them free. And that's always what it's designed to do. And so he's going to give several reasons as to why not they are not in the day of the Lord and why we're not going to be in the day of the Lord as well. And the first thing we looked at last week is the day of the Lord cannot come until the falling away occurs. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now we saw falling away is the Greek word apostasia, and it means departure. It denotes a deliberate abandonment of formerly professed position or view, a defection or rejection of a former allegiance, and it's commonly used to describe those who have left the faith or departed from orthodoxy. It can be used to describe spiritual departure. But it also can be used, and it's used this way in the New Testament, of physical departure. And I believe that's what it means here. He's talking about our physical departure at the rapture from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord from that point forward. Amen. And Paul is simply saying here that when it comes to answering this question, are we in the day of the Lord? He's saying, no, we're still here, and therefore we cannot be in the day of the Lord because we're not going to be in the day of the Lord. It's for children of darkness. It's for the unsaved. The rapture must come first. The departure must come first. You know, it's interesting, in doing further reading, a lot of times when a truth was taught believers put a, you know, their own vernacular to it, and it could have been a very common expression in the church. We're looking for the departure. They didn't call it the rapture like we did. They said the departure, and so Paul just used the term departure. That's what it is. The rapture is departure from this earth to be with the Lord forever and ever. Amen. The next thing he mentions here is the day of the Lord cannot come until the Antichrist is revealed. That's what the rest of verse 3 tells us. Let no one deceive you by any means. The day of the Lord will not come unless a falling away comes first, the departure, the rapture. Then the what? The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. And so to support why we're not in the day of the Lord, he says he uses the Antichrist here as a focal point. Because the Antichrist is the one who really triggers the events that bring the day of the Lord into view. The signing of the peace treaty. And so again, he's saying you can't be in the day of the Lord because the Antichrist, who has not been revealed yet. And he builds his case on Daniel, and he builds his case even on the teaching of Christ. And that's why he's saying, let no one deceive you. This day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy comes first, and then this man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, can be revealed. So you can't be in the day of the Lord because it's his revealing that triggers the whole thing, and he's not revealed yet. So how is this Antichrist described here? Well, he's described here as the man of sin. He's described as well as the son of perdition. The NSV calls him the son of lawlessness. It's not a personal name, but it characterizes him. He's called the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction. There's only one other person that ever lived called that, and that was Judas. Judas and the Antichrist are given the same titles, the son of destruction. That's what perdition means. In fact, it was so bad for Judas, and it's so bad for the coming Antichrist. Jesus said about Judas, it would have been better for him if he was never born. Ouch. What's interesting about both is that Judas was entered into by Satan himself. Other people have been demon possessed, but Judas was entered into by Satan, and we know the Antichrist in the future is going to be entered into by Satan as well. They're both at some point going to be possessed by Satan. In fact, it's going to be the midpoint of the tribulation when, according to Revelation 12, Satan loses access to heaven. He's thrown from heaven. And then he's going to enter the Antichrist, and he's going to escalate the level of evil in the world to unprecedented heights because his goal now is to stop Christ from coming back. He's going to persecute Israel because if he can eliminate Israel, that means Christ can't come back and Satan wins. Just like he entered Judas to try to thwart the plan of Christ, and in each case, it will backfire. Now, this lawless one here is also one who opposes. He is the opponent or the adversary of Christ. He's the ultimate adversary of Christ. He keeps up his opposition. In fact, he exalts himself above all that is called God, verse 4, or that is worship. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. He is going to self-deify. He is going to assume the place of worship and claim to be God at the midpoint of the tribulation. You know, this has always been Satan's lifelong dream. When he rebelled in heaven, he said, and it's recorded for us in Isaiah 14:14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of cloud. I am going to be like the Most High God. He was full of pride. In fact, the very philosophies that he spreads throughout this world are all centered in you exalting yourself to be your own idol, to be your own God. This is why Satan begged Christ to bow down and worship him. Because he wants to be worshipped. He wants to be God. And frankly, every time you worship yourself and put yourself before God, you're worshipping Satan. That's the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world today. But in the midpoint of tribulation, he sets himself up as God in the temple of God. Satan is the master deceiver. You know, the Antichrist, this is the irony of the whole thing, he is going to facilitate the rebuilding of the temple during the tribulation. And he is going to facilitate the reinstitution of the temple sacrifices, just like they did prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But in the midpoint, he's going to turn the tables on all of them. And Christ mentioned this in Matthew 24. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And he goes on in Matthew 24 to describe the details about that. In fact, that abomination of desolation literally means the abomination which makes desolate. It causes desolation. And an abomination biblically is a detestable thing to God. It's a thing of utter abhorrence. And this is the culmination of all those things. Right here. This is repulsive in the eyes of God that Satan is going to do this. God is going to allow Satan to do this, and the Antichrist is going to rise to a place of political and military and religious power. As he builds in that space of 3.5 years, he's going to finally come to the midpoint. He's going to claim to be God, and the level of evil is now escalate to unprecedented levels. He's going to put a stop to the sacrificial system that had been inaugurated with a new temple. He's going to desecrate it, and he's going to demand that everybody worship him. In fact, he's going to set up an image in the temple and make it speak. Revelation 13 tells us, and it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed, like Nebuchadnezzar. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. This guy couldn't be any more self-absorbed. He's going to demand worship, and if you don't worship him, he's going to kill you. End of story. And then he'll inaugurate a time of persecution that will last to the end of the 7 years. But then he'll be utterly defeated by the coming of Christ, the second coming, the true Messiah. You know what's amazing about this? And Christ says several times during his Olivet Discourse, don't be deceived, because the Jews are actually going to think that this guy is their Messiah when he sets up. He's going to somehow deliver them from an Islamic war, I believe, part of it. And they're going to think he's Messiah, he's going to institute, he's going to be all about them doing their own thing. And then at the right time, he's going to completely turn the tables on them. But the whole point of doing that, though, is he's going to use Satan's persecution to get Israel to wake up. And isn't that what God often has to do? Doesn't he have to slam us to the ground half the time before we look up? And in love, he's going to actually back Israel into a corner, so that they look on him whom they've had pierced. That's what Zechariah says. I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. That's in reference to the fact that they crucified their Messiah when he came the first time. In fact, they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one. They're going to be like, what have we done? We actually killed our Messiah. And yet, God will finally back them in a corner where they humble themselves and finally trust Christ. And I'm so glad he did that with me. That he took time out of his busy schedule to flatten me so I'd look up and realize I need to be saved. Now, Paul's point in context here is, guess what? This guy isn't revealed yet, so what? That means you're not in the day of the Lord. You're not in the tribulation. But keep in mind, the world is moving in that direction. It's moving in the direction necessary for the end times scenario to unfold. Pieces are now being put in place. Satan is working behind the scenes throughout this whole world to arrange the circumstances so that he can rise to power. Nothing's remaining idle here. But he says, we do have another factor here to show why you're not in the day of the Lord. And by the way, just to give you a kind of a quick thing here. We're living in the church age right now. At any point in time, the trump can sound and Christ is going to leave heaven And all the New Testament saints, all the ones that have been saved, trust Christ as Savior since the beginning of the church to right now, are going to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's going to be a delay of time. The Antichrist is going to rise to power. He's going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. And then the tribulation is going to begin. This is called the Day of the Lord, right here, the Day of the Lord. And at the midpoint, this is called the Great Tribulation, the rest of the 3.5 years, when Satan takes up his throne, or walks into the temple and claims to be God and demands universal worship. The intensity of tribulation now here is ramped up in ways we can't even imagine. And then when Christ comes back, he's going to rescue Israel. He's going to defeat Satan. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then we're going to have a kingdom age. Well, we're in the middle of it here. And whoever is not saved is going to be in the middle of this. But we're not in there now. But Paul makes another statement here in verses 6 and 7. Or verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5 says, "Do you not remember that I was still with you? I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The day of the Lord cannot come until the restrainer is removed." Until the restrainer is removed. Now it's interesting. Paul breaks off his explanation in verse 5 to give a mild rebuke here. "Don't you remember this? That when I was still with you, I told you these things?" You know, if had they remembered what Paul told them when he was with them, had they digested the first letter he sent to them, there'd be no emotional trouble. They wouldn't have been disturbed by this false teaching that came down the pike. And you know, this is really what gets us all in trouble. I alluded to this last week. When you forget your position in Christ, when you forget the grace of God, when you forget how much he loves you and how nothing can separate you from his love, when you forget his promises that his grace will be sufficient and so forth, isn't that when you get into trouble? Just like these guys? They've forgotten the truth that once was learned, and you end up wallowing in some mire that you don't need to wallow in. And we typically forget. That gets us into the dumper, and then when we're in the middle of the dumper, we forget even more half the time. This is the problem with the Hebrews. It says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons," because they were suffering tribulation. "My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." When you forget that perspective, you have trouble in your soul. And that's true when it comes to eschatological matters, in particular here. In fact, the word "told" there is in the imperfect tense. It says, "I repeatedly told you these things when I was with you." He didn't just tell them once, he told them a lot. Which also tells me that future things related to Christ and his saints had a regular place in the apostles' ministry. You know, Paul thought, you know what? I'm going to teach eschatological truth. I'm going to teach you about end time events. It's something that he considered important. And it's something that we obviously should think is important because, you know, sometimes people have this idea that new converts should not be taught eschatological truths. You know, sometimes new believers are enthralled with future events. And sometimes they couldn't care less, and that's true with all believers. But Paul brings these things to the forefront right out of the gate. You know, sometimes, you know, when you're unconcerned about the future events, do you realize that God wants you to be concerned? Not in a bad way like these Thessalonians here that are troubled. He wants you to have a completely different perspective. He wants you to know what lies ahead, even as a new convert. Because we're only here for a short time. And even Paul was only with them a short time. And he said, why? Because he wants to shape our perspective. What did Paul tell Titus? "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Salvation is by grace. But what that grace does is it teaches us who have trusted Christ, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly righteous and godly lives in the present age, doing what? Looking, continually looking to the skies for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is to be a perpetual mindset. This is why eternal things are repeatedly brought before us in the epistles. Otherwise, you bog down and you try to find everything in here. You try to find all your joy and kicks and satisfaction and fulfillment down here. That's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. Ain't going to happen. What was Peter's first command to his saints? Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is your focus? This is why the future needs to be continually brought before the saints so that their focus remains where God wants it, instead of bogging down in the nasty now and now. Paul says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now this serves another purpose. It assures them that Paul is not contradicting himself or advancing some new position that opposes the rapture they'd taught him in the first place. He's referring to back to something he already said. Don't you remember that? We've gone over this. So this new stuff coming down the pike here is wrong. Now, as we think of this restrainer, let's note that the restrainer is presently at work in the world. Verse 6 and 7 again read, say, and now you know that what is restraining, present tense, that he may be revealed in his own time. He being the Antichrist. He'll be revealed in his proper time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, he's presently restraining, will do so until he, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. And so the restrainer is presently in work in the world. He kind of changes from what's coming into the future to what's going on right now. And you know, the Antichrist is being held back by this restrainer. In fact, verse 6 says they know this. And you know this. I've taught you this. Now you're thinking, why does Paul present it in these terms? Like he was restraining and so forth. Well, it's because he's not introducing something new. He's talking about a topic that's already been discussed. When you talk about a topic that you've already discussed with someone, you use different terms oftentimes, appealing to the fact that you have mutual understanding of something. He says, you know what is holding that restrainer back. You know exactly what it is. Now, what does restrain mean here? This verb restrains literally means to hold down. Now, there's three different suggestions as to its force in this particular passage. To hold back or to restrain, to hold fast or to retain, or to hold sway or to rule. Now, this one here we can eliminate right away because it doesn't fix with the context at all. In fact, some people that Satan is holding himself back is what they teach, and that's not how Satan operates. Now, before we get to the restrainer, let's look at, again, the purpose of the restraint. Excuse me. This restraint is now being exercised so that he may be revealed at his proper time, he being the Antichrist. Correct? So there's a restraint going on so that the Antichrist may be revealed in his proper time. So that is an indication of purpose. It's a Hina clause. It's not a Hina clause, but it indicates purpose, direction, ice too. And so this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the opposer, is going to be revealed at the proper time. So this restraining is preventing a premature manifestation of the man of sin. And so he's saying you cannot be in the tribulation because the revelation of the lawless man is being restrained right now. He's not going to be revealed until the proper time. It reminds me of another verse, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, when the appropriate time had come in world history, God sent forth His Son. You know, Christ was born at the exact time in human history that God determined he would be. And what this tells us is that the development of evil in this world is under God's control. God is on the throne. He's moving history forward right on schedule. And so at the proper time, all these things are going to happen. And this is true in the grand scheme of things, but, you know, that's also true in your life and mine. You know, God is still causing all things to work together for good in your life and in mine. His purposes, oftentimes known only to Him, are at work in the world. And that's true even in our little world. He's sovereignly directing all things. See, the reason that you can be thankful 100% of the time, as we're called to be thankful and everything give thanks, earlier epistles, because God is on the throne and all things are working together for good. And God is allowing the good and the bad, the easy and the hard, the nice and the ugly, and everything else in your life for His purposes, His glory, and your good. And that's why you can be thankful. None of it's arbitrary. And so, what is keeping Satan from revealing the Antichrist right now? Well, he says, what is restraining in verse 6 there is a neuter participle. And so it's a thing of some kind. And that a lot of people think, well, this is some kind of a supernatural force. But then in verse 7, how is he referred to? The same thing is referred to with a masculine participle. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And so the revealing of the Antichrist is being held back, but that doesn't mean things aren't moving in a certain direction. Because verse 7 tells us what? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness here is open rebellion against God. And that mystery speaks of something that has been kept secret in the past and will be known when God reveals it. And so the mystery of this revealing is already at work, but it hasn't been revealed. See, Satan has been pushing for who knows how long to reveal the Antichrist and get his rebellion rolling. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And you see, that's what's going on in the world. And this is why the world is not getting better today. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. It's already at work. You know, we're told this, even in John's day, says, everyone who practices sin practices lawless, and sin is lawlessness. And if you're honest with even our own culture in America, the standards, the moral standards that were acceptable here 20 or 30 years ago are no longer deemed appropriate. It's waxing worse and worse. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:12 that as the age comes to an end, that lawlessness will increase. There's going to be an escalation of defiance against God and the people of God. This is happening today. Saw last week that every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of Antichrist of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. There is a spirit of Antichrist that is always pressuring and encouraging rebellion against God. Children, this is the last hour, and just as you heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. See, the direction that this is heading is, and it's heading toward the ultimate manifestation of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, but it's already at work. But it's not going to happen until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically that Satan is wanted to perpetually reveal, but I think Satan has always been looking for a man that he could use as the Antichrist. I think he tried to use Hitler, but Hitler didn't get it done, as Hitler's main goal is to eliminate Jews from the world, which is the Antichrist's goal, because, again, if you can eliminate Jews, that means Christ can't come back. And if Christ can't come back, Satan wins. So the question is, who is the restrainer or what is the restrainer? Now, there's no shortage of interpretations here. I mean, I was just shocked. Some people say this was first to Satan, who's going to retire willingly. and permit the, I mean, I can't believe someone came up with this, a revelation of a more sinister figure. That doesn't make any sense. Some think that this is the cessation of the preaching of the gospel. Some believe that it's the removal of the Holy Spirit who's alive in the church and will happen at the rapture, leaving the world without salt and light. Some people believe it has to do with the nation of Israel. Some say it's Rome. Some say it's the removal of Michael the archangel, the protector of Israel. I read that some charismatics believe they're going to come together and they're going to bind Satan, and that's going to allow the lawless one to be revealed. Some believe this is human government. But does human government really restrain evil? Some say it's the opposite. It'll be a collapse of the governments of the world, so there'll be an end of the law and the morality and so forth. Well, let's read this passage here and determine who, to the best of what information we have, this restrainer is. Now, someone says again, well, why doesn't he just come out and tell us? Well, again, this is we're getting a secondhand view of this conversation. A conversation's already taken place, and so it's kind of like listening to someone who's on the phone. You're only hearing one side of the conversation, and you're trying to, you know, put the whole thing together. He's not reintroducing these things because they've already been discussed. But I think as we look at Scripture, there's really only one individual in the universe capable of restraining Satan, and that's the Holy Spirit. See, I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit here, and I'm going to give you three reasons why. One, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. And frankly, Satan is the most powerful created being there is. Michael the archangel didn't even tangle with him, though in the future he'll be able to bind him. I mean, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth, and he's the Spirit of restraint. He's identified by his ministry here. Whoever is holding back Satan's man must be omnipotent because no one else would be capable. Secondly, the participle in verse 6 is neuter, and the participle in verse 7 is masculine. I've touched on this already. See, the word spirit is a neuter gender, and the word for spirit is pneuma. And so pneuma is neuter, but pneuma is also a person. In this case, the Holy Spirit is a masculine neuter, if you will. He's holy, person, and spirit. In fact, Jesus Christ called the Holy Spirit a person several times. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He, masculine, spirit, neuter. I read that. So, again, we have a combination, spirit and neuter. John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, neuter, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Relationship between spirit and masculine. But when the Spirit of truth comes, in John 16:13, he will guide you into all truth. John 14, and I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him not, nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so this is consistent with how the Holy Spirit is referred to, even from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's the third reason? Third reason is that the Holy Spirit is active in the world today. And he has a restraining ministry. This was true in the Old Testament. In the days of Noah, the thoughts of man were only evil continually, and God was preparing to wipe the whole thing out except for Noah and his family. And he said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for indeed his flesh, yes, his days will be 120 years. He says, I'm going to give man 120 years to repent, otherwise I'm going to judge the whole thing. And the word strive there is a restraining. The Spirit of God was working and restraining the evil so that Noah could preach the gospel and build an ark for 120 years. And then God said, it's over. It's over. We know that the Spirit of God is in the world today trying to draw men to Jesus Christ. When he has come, Spirit of God here. This is the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Christ is, the Spirit of God is drawing men, he's convicting men, he's also restraining men, he's holding back the revelation of the Antichrist. This is part of his ministry. But again, the secret or the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And the word work there means it's being energized by some other supernatural power, and that's the power of the devil, this world system. That's why we're told in Ephesians 6 that we are involved in a spiritual warfare with Satan and his demons. And so the present lawlessness has a future goal. It's called the ultimate lawless one being revealed. That's what it's about. In fact, it's the lawlessness, the mystery of the lawlessness. The ultimate lawless one, when he comes, the Spirit of God is restraining all this so that at the right time, he's going to be revealed. Well, what is the right time? The Holy Spirit will continue to restrain the lawless one until the Holy Spirit, again, this is the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Verse 7, once again, says, in the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Now, taken out of literally means come to be. It's an aorist tense, points at a definite event. Subjective moods leaves the time undetermined. The deponent verb does not denote removal by an outside force, but rather a voluntary act on the part of the restrainer. And so that at some point in time, the restrainer is going to go. He will terminate his function. He'll be taken out of the way. And literally, out of the way means out of the midst. And so if the restrainer is going to be taken out of the midst, that means right now he's in the midst. And again, this points to the Holy Spirit who is now indwelling the saints. The indwelling Spirit will be out of the midst when Christ calls his church to himself and we're raptured. Then the ministry of the Holy Spirit that restrains is going to be gone. See, when the church is taken away, in fact, I like how F.W. Grant said it, when the church is taken away to be with the Lord, then he will also be out of the midst. The Pentecostal dispensation, another way of saying the church age, which began with his descent from heaven, will be at the end with his return to it. Now, since the removal of the restrainer takes place before the manifestation of the lawless one, this obviously implies a pre-tribulational rapture. One more thing that Paul is using to show these saints that they're not in the day of the Lord. Now, when the Spirit is taken out of the way, this does not mean the Holy Spirit himself is going to be removed from the earth during the time of the tribulation, because he is going to be working at that point so that many people can come to a saving knowledge of Christ during the tribulation. And he's going to be there to regenerate them. But his supernatural restraint ministry will be removed with the church. You know, and this is a pattern which actually is kind of happening now. If you read Romans 1, when God removes divine restraint that occurs, man continues to degenerate. And when he sins with impunity, God gives them over to more immorality. This is why as our culture gets further and further away from God, what God calls evil will be called good, and what God calls good will be called evil. It's because the restraining ministry is backing off. When mankind sins with impunity, that's the natural recourse that God takes. And so we're seeing a free fall morally around the world in many respects today because of that very thing. I mean, can you imagine living in a world where the Holy Spirit's supernatural restraint is removed and Satan is revealed? This is why there's unprecedented evil during the tribulation. Just like in the days of Noah, is how Christ said it. And so right now, what this means is that the Holy Spirit's restraining work is being done through believers. The Holy Spirit is holding back the man of sin as he lives and works through the body of Christ. This is one of the greatest significances of the local church. And this is why the devil hates the local church. This is why martyrdom is at an all-time high around the world. There have been more Christians killed in the 20th century than all the other centuries prior to that combined. But we live over here in our own little world where we're not even exposed to that, as Iran daily executes Christians, and you never hear about it. I mean, we're beginning to get a taste of it here. But it's been flourishing in other parts of the world for a long time, and it's escalating. It's getting worse. And so it's you and me, the believer's presence in the world, is why Satan is at war with the church, because we're in his way. And this should just tell us that we need to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our lives are very significant. You might think you're insignificant in a relative scale, but you're part of what God is using to restrain the manifestation of the evil one. Your presence in the world is making a difference. Isn't that amazing? We're part of the equation that restrains the Antichrist. And so this is great information that has designed us to recognize the times we're living in now and what's to come and how God wants us to think until that trump sounds and we meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to learn more about this Antichrist next time. Why don't we pray? Father, we are just humbled as we see that you are on the throne, that you have a perfect plan for the world, that it is right on schedule, that you are determining the times and the seasons and all these things. And even our own times are in your hands. Thank you for your sovereign care for us. Thank you especially for the Savior who left the glories of heaven to become a man and to give his all as our substitute to pay the penalty of our sins so that we can freely have salvation and then rise above the fray to have perfect peace and soul even though the world around us might be unraveling. And we know that this is coming. Thank you for your plan of the ages. I pray that these truths would give our souls peace, that we'd allow this information to cause us to have our eyes fixed on the skies and to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's coming. We know he's going to even change our vile bodies so they can be fashioned like his glorious one. And we're going to know no more sin. We're going to enjoy perfect peace. And then Christ is going to come and judge the world and take back the title deed of the earth. All these things are designed for your glory and our encouragement. And so may we be encouraged with these truths. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name.